Such a good morning. And it's really fun. In the first service, there was a student from the youth group getting baptized, and he was baptized by Josh. And I was thinking about how we baptized Josh a year ago. And the testimony that is, the reality that brings into this place of what God can do in a life, in a year, is moving to me. There's something in me that just gets stirred, right? And as we see these people go into the water, do you feel that, right? There's something in us. The Jewish people would talk about it. It was like a quickening inside of them. And I think what's happening there, we're getting exposed to something greater, something bigger. And I think this is the significance of that. That stirring in our hearts is getting to what ultimately is the bigger story that we're being drawn into. And I want to talk about that today as we're talking about this summer, kind of ideas of discipleship and training into godliness, the idea of sacrament. And I think that sometimes for us, especially us as Protestants, sacrament is we're less familiar with. I think that Protestants, we tend to be more word-driven than sacrament. And sometimes to a fault, that these things are so a part of how we are made. And that life itself, I think, needs to be understood ultimately as sacrament. Let me see if I can explain it. We had a couple birthdays in our family this last summer in July. This last month of July, sorry, this summer. My son turned 12, my daughter turned 10. And, you know, it's like a big deal when you're double digits, right? Double digits feels like a really big deal. It's some sort of rite of passage there, you know. But there's certain things that we do. We do them every year. We're going to have a cake, and we're going to have candles, and we're going to sing, and we're going to wish, you know, many more of these. And you think about it, if you were explaining, let's say you were explaining to a Martian what a birthday is for. Like, okay, what is this? Is this, they weren't born this day? No, this is like the Earth has gone around the sun now 10 times for her, so we celebrate that. Well, why? Why exactly is that such a, and why do you set a cake on fire? Like, what does that mean? And you sing these songs. What are we doing here, right? But if you ask my kids, they would go, this is the best day of the year. Why? Is it because of the gifts? Maybe, but not really, right? This is like their day, where we come in on this day and say, we are celebrating everything that is special about you, that you are here, that you are a part of our life, and we rejoice on this day. And lighting candles or whatever are these things to help us create significance to this reality and to celebrate this reality. And somebody that was cynical might say, you're trying in the meaninglessness of life to come up with meaning, right? That would be sort of the jaded perspective. You go through these rituals trying to add significance where there is none. But see, I think this is exactly backwards. I think that we taste this significance and then we, as human beings, do everything we can to make it tangible and to hold on to it. And I think we do this partly because that meaning and significance has this way of sort of leaking out of us over time. I think this is why Jesus, or why when Yahweh would win a battle for the Israelites, and they would have this moment and go, oh my goodness, God, this is your victory. You did this. He would go, okay, you know what? I want you to stack a bunch of rocks up here because I know you and I know you'll forget. So now every time you walk by that pile of rocks, you go, oh, remember that victory. Remember the situation we were in. Remember the hopelessness and remember that Yahweh came through and saved his people. And so we need this as a way of sealing these things in our lives. I think that's part of it. I think also, though, bless you, Reggie. I think also in this that it gets at something even deeper in our desires and in our longings. That as we come to life and in these symbols or these signifiers. We're not creating something, but we're almost in a way trying to remember something deeper in who we are. Let me see if I can explain. Well, okay, I was thinking of this common passage from The Weight of Glory, but it's just so, to me, it gets right at the heart of what it means to be human. It's talking about, you know, we think almost like, okay, it's nostalgic. We think of Christmas rituals as ways of drawing us back to childhood, as a way of trying to remember or hold on to that. But Lewis, I think he says so brilliantly here, you know what, if you went back to that moment, I think what you would find in that initial moment is that you are remembering something else, something deeper, something almost forgotten, or a longing, like he's going to describe, for something maybe that we haven't fully experienced yet. He says this, talking about Wordsworth first and talking about beauty. He said, if Wordsworth had gone back to these moments in the past, he would not have found the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. What he remembered would turn out to be itself, a remembering. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them, these things, these signifiers of beauty. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. And this, he's describing here, is this sort of heavenly longing. And in the moments of sacrament, what is taking place is it's like two realities are intersecting, that heaven and earth are somehow coming together in this moment. And we get a taste of what ultimate reality will be like. We're drawn to the full picture of what we're going to be told in Scripture is this new creation, something that the creation itself is groaning for. It's that fundamental. We're drawn into a much bigger story, a story that feel like our hearts know we belong in. Steve last week, when he was talking about the kingdom is coming and it's here, and yet it's not fully realized. And it begins in our heart and it spills out of us, but one day that will be the full reality. He read a little bit from The Two Towers last week, and I was thinking, you know, in the spirit of that, maybe I'd read a little from The Hobbit, as we're kind of on this Middle-earth nerdy theme here. But one of my favorite parts in The Hobbit is Bilbo is sitting in this room with all these dwarves and they're talking about adventure and they start singing. And all of a sudden he finds himself caught up, right? All of a sudden, I'll just paraphrase it, he starts going, oh gosh, you know, I long to carry a sword and not a walking stick. It says that there's something in him, it's the took part of his heritage. They were the adventurers, they were kind of the crazy hobbits. Stirs inside, says something tookish woke up inside him, and he wished to go and see the great mountains and hear the pine trees and the waterfalls, explore the caves and wear a sword instead of a walking stick. And then all of a sudden the fire snaps and crackles, and then he's reminded that there's a dragon at the end of this, and he pictures that dragon coming and burning down his house, and he goes, forget it, I'm out. And I love how Tolkien goes, okay, a hobbit, isn't that us? We are these little heroes in our hearts that are at the same time so afraid and so prone to finding and preferring almost the comfortable story. That like, okay, no, I know God, you're asking for this, but how about this? How about we just go this far? Something that I can manage, something that's in my control, something that's safe. And this tendency on our part, this to sort of shrink things down and make them smaller, we have to be careful of. It's not a bad way to learn in one sense, you know. But I think if I'm thinking of my sort of childhood, I think I was exposed to the gospel as a means of getting to heaven, and that became the goal. Why did Jesus come to die so that you can go to heaven? And then you went, well, okay, what does it take to go to heaven? And you go, well, okay, let's take the simplest case study we can. Let's take the thief on the cross. All right, what does he do? He recognizes his sin. He recognizes who Jesus is, and he submits himself. And Jesus says, you're in. So now we've got the formula. And you go, okay, here is the story. Don't you want to go to heaven? Yes. Okay, here's the things you do. Done. Now what? Well, offer it to other people. And that became sort of the story. Now, is getting to heaven a part of the gospel? Yeah, it's critical. It's vital. It's wonderful. But it's part of it. And that when Scripture speaks of what that question, why did Jesus come to die, it paints a picture that is bigger. If our story is small, then the sacraments, things like baptism, things like communion and participating, they become sort of like extras. But when we get and connect with the story that is told, we find that these are deep reminders of God's story. These become the sustenance, the impartation of the grace necessary for us to rise up to the purposes and callings that God has created us for. That as we go into the water, that something is actually happening. We're going to look at some scriptures in just a sec, but I want to begin just with Isaiah 11. You know, in this, it's just talking about it, saying, look, well, here, instead of paraphrasing, let me just read the text, 1 through 9 of chapter 11 of Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is going to be a Davidic king. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, meaning to make it right for them, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall he kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together with a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And this last line, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And there's a reality there that Isaiah refers a few chapters earlier as a reality, and yet here there's a sense of this is the coming. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And this has begun, but I think it's safe to say this is not ultimately the reality that we live in at the moment. We get this magazine called The Week. Does anybody else read The Week? Thank God for The Week. I wouldn't know what was going on in the world without it, but it's this paraphrase of everything that's going on in the news. But I read it, and I'm always so depressed at the end because I think we live in this world that is just in chaos. This world where it's so hard to tell who's the good guys and who is the bad guys, right? What is justice in the midst of the conflicts and the chaos? And something in our heart goes, oh God, this world is so broken. And what we have in this story, what we have in this promise, this new creation is Jesus has come, not just to get souls into heaven, not just for life after death, but for life after death. Right? That God is coming to establish a reality, a dominion where things are put in their proper place, where those longings that are in our heart are fully realized. This is the picture that we're being drawn to. And salvation and the good news is this promise that all shall be well. All shall be well. And I love that. As we get caught up in this, you realize that as Jesus is coming, as Steve was talking about, bringing the kingdom, that the kingdom is a reality, that this reality, this new creation has begun, that resurrection was the very beginning, this new birth of this new creation, and that it begins right here in our hearts, and that it spills out where God's will is done, where his effective will is happening, in here, in me, and spilling out of me into this world. That we are, in a sense, bringing this new creation with us into this world. reading and understanding and living in this reality is so important for us. And I think to fully understand that requires us being drawn not just into the surface meaning of scriptures, but into the depths of them, into the deeper symbols. And as we understand living a sacramental life, we realize it is all about the symbols. It's all about the power of these and how they consistently speak throughout the whole text in this story from Genesis to the maps, as one of my professors used to say. This is one story, a story that we're being drawn into. There's in Jewish hermeneutics, I just was reading this the other day, there's four levels to it. There's the first, the pshat, which is to take the literal and the simple, what's on the surface. And as we go deeper than that, we go into the remez, which is more the complex theology. It's where we get ideas like the Trinity. The Bible never says the word Trinity. We just see it portrayed, as Jay was mentioning in baptism. Here is the voice of the Father and the descent of the Holy Spirit onto the Son, Jesus Christ. The third is the Darash, and this is where we get into the metaphor, into the poetry of the text, and these deeper. Jesus was brilliant at all of these. And part of, I think, why he talked in parable and in metaphor, he understands this is where the human mind, how it works. But he draws us into these because this is actually how scripture works, and I think ultimately how life works. And the fourth was the sod, the deepest level, the very secrets of truth itself. And as you look at Jesus, I mean, his teaching on some level, he's going like, look, here's the basics, here's right and wrong, but he's also saying at the same time, here's what life is like. So the Sermon on the Mount is flipping everything kind of on his head. And then as he's going through life, he's drawing these analogies just by what's next to him. He's going, look, okay, look at this fig tree. Or you know what, it's like this mustard seed right here. And he's drawing us into these bigger pictures of the kingdom because this story is told everywhere. And I love how it says, gosh, you know, if I were to remain silent, the rocks would cry out, because the story of this death and new birth is everywhere. It's in the creation, it's in our hearts, and it's so brilliantly portrayed in his teaching. And Jesus is calling us to do the same. And he really came down on the Pharisees for not getting this. You know, he would say to them, look, we know how to interpret signs. We know how to interpret the weather. Can't you interpret the signs of the times, right? You see a red sky at night and you understand this pattern, or you see a red stormy sky in the morning, you know how the weather's going to be. And can we look into life and into the scriptures with that same eye for the symbols and the deep meanings, because they end up connecting the whole story into one? He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life, that you can study and you can miss it, right? And this is the mistake that the Pharisees had made. They had the words, but they hadn't directed them all the way to the Messiah who was there right in their midst. And Jesus tells them, look, if you believed Moses, then you would find me, because who do you think Moses was writing about but about Jesus? And so what we have here in this reading is a way of pulling the heart and mind together. I think that we can sometimes focus one or the other, that we can sometimes be so in our mind, or we can be so in our heart. We can be so emotionally driven that I just heard this phrase the other day, that do you have your emotions, or do your emotions have you? I think that sometimes we can just get caught so up in feelings that we lose our anchor. Or we can get caught so up in our mind that we're not able to experience the thing itself. Lewis, in an essay called The Myth Became Fact, says that it's in narrative and it's in story where these two are drawn together. That in story, our minds and our hearts become fully engaged, where the eyes of our heart, as Scripture refers to, become enlightened. And so the stories that we have in Scripture are pulling us into these symbols, these deep symbols. There are certain symbols in Scripture that if you were to take them out, your Bible would be filled with holes. Somebody give me, what would be a common symbol in Scripture, or a common image?
Tree.
A tree. What else?
Bird.
Water. Water.
Bread.
Flame. Light. Darkness. Blood. What's that? One more time. fire, the cross. So these symbols, right, these are ways that Scripture not only imparts truth, but ties things together, right? And so let me tell you what I'm getting at here. Well, first off, this just sort of struck me as we were reading through 1 Peter. And he goes, you know, it's like Noah in the ark going through the water. This is like baptism. Doesn't that seem like sort of a leap, like sort of a jump? And he's going, no, because it's water. And this metaphor, if you follow the water all the way through, this is critical. If you go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, life comes out of what? Out of the water, right? And the waters are parted and out from it comes. And then you see Noah and the earth is flooded with water. And then you see Moses traveling through the Red Sea as the sea is parted. And then you see the rock that is struck, and out of the rock flows water. Now, do these seem disconnected? They might, if we're not reading with the right eye. But the fact is, every time these images or symbols are used, our eyes are supposed to open up a little bit. Ah. And then you have Jesus, and he's there being baptized, as John the Baptist is standing in the Jordan, baptizing the people into freedom and liberation. And then you have Jesus there with the Samaritan woman. And she's saying, hey, would you like a drink? And he's saying, you know what? Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. And then you have Jesus standing in Jerusalem. And he's saying, if anyone is thirsty, as they're bringing this water into Jerusalem as a symbol of God's life and provision, he's saying, okay, it's me. If anyone is thirsty, let him drink. And this new life, this water that he promises, I mean, as his side is pierced on the cross, what comes out of him is blood and water. And this idea of life coming out, the newness of life coming out, just like the rib was taken out of the side of Adam and Jesus is the new Adam. Do you see how this works? Like all these arcs flow through. And so then when we get immersed in here, what is happening? We are being invited into the story, that we are being drawn into it, that this life is not just symbolically, but it's actually changing, that we are being crucified with Christ. So it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. So you have Paul saying in Romans, like, what are you doing in this sin? You've been baptized. You are something new. Why are you falling back into this? So do you understand what I'm getting at? That life is all of a sudden different now. As we partake of the sacraments, that there's actually a reality that is shifting, that life is getting bigger, that our story is getting bigger. The same thing with the blood. I mean, there's a sacrifice right there in Genesis 3 after the fall of Adam and Eve, where the skins that are used to clothe them require a sacrifice of animals and then a sacrifice of sheep that's brought in for the atonement of sin. The blood there, this essence of life, right, is in the blood. And I think sometimes we're, you know, rightly kind of grossed out by blood. It's kind of a dark image. But life is in the blood. I'm reminded of this all the time because I'm O positive. And so they love me at the Red Cross there. They're like, hey, Jeff, time to give blood again. But the need, like any surgery, any procedure, like none of these things can happen without blood there ready, because this is the life. This is what keeps people safe. And this blood being shed is like life being poured out. And so Jesus pours out this life. Jesus pours out this forgiveness. And then we're given this blood in the cup. And as often as we drink it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you see how, like, as we come in and we take part in communion, we are not just drawn into the story. We not just only remember, we ingest it. We take it in. It becomes part of who we are. And this way of looking at life, I think, has powerful implications on how we live each day. But before we go further than that, I want to just read some scriptures that I feel like reiterate this concept. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Galatians 3:27 through 29 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Like, this is a birthright that's on you. You become grafted into a family. Something fundamentally about you and your identity has changed. No longer are these separations between race or between sex or between citizenship. Our identity is now in Christ. Really, not just in some sort of ethereal sense, but in our reality, how we're perceived by God himself. Another one, in Mark 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And then he goes on to say, "But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant." But this cup that Christ drank, the sufferings that he drank, this is a part of the story that we're stepping into. This is a part of the reality. The baptism, the calling, the mission that established in Jesus' life is something that we are baptized into. For each one of you that were baptized today, this is your calling to the mission field. It's the beginning of your ministry, right? That you become like the vessel of the new creation. You become the vessel of that hope to the world. All of us that are baptized are now something new. This new creation has begun actually, literally in you. Jesus chooses Passover this night to signify the sacrifice that was made that liberated, that protected Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt, that led to their freedom, and that in salvation, in the blood, comes that freedom, that gift of new life, that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live to ourselves. This idea, this incarnation, this is Jesus depicted as the Word becomes flesh, right? This idea of Jesus becoming physical, becoming actual, becoming physically here and present. And I think that reminds me of the way that we are supposed to live. I loved this about what Steve shared on Thursday, talking about divine appointments, ways that we see God come in and intersect. The sacraments, again, are these places where heaven and earth come together. I think sometimes in these divine appointments, we see God come into play in such a way that we can't miss him. But I think they point to us to something greater than that. I shared this story one time about my son Gabe coming home, and he had won an award for his grades. Way to go, Gabe. And it gave him like 10% off in some of the stores in town. Do you remember this story? And I was like, "Oh, let me see it." And he reaches in his pocket and goes, "Oh, I lost it." And his face, that poor little face, just falls like, "Oh, dang it." And he goes, "Well, it's okay. It's no big deal." You know, that whole, like, "I'm fine." Sweet little boy. And I felt like God said, "Jeff, go get it. It's up there." He had been at tennis practice. And I said, "Gabe, I really feel like we're supposed to go up and I think your certificate's up there at the tennis court." And he's like, "No, it's not. And if it is, somebody would have taken it. It's going to be gone." And I said, no, I feel like God told me we're supposed to go up and find it." So we go pile into my car and drive up there. It's totally dark. We go walking out onto the tennis court and we go out there and it's not there. And I really was like, "Okay, God, I swear you told me." And then he goes, "Oh, no, this is the wrong court." And we jumped over one more and it was sitting like right there in the middle of the court, like it was set out for us. And then I drove back to church, and I had an elder meeting just following. And we went around, and we're sharing some things that are going on, and they were heavy. Health stuff, issues people are facing. And I remember thinking, okay, you care about the gift card for my son, right? And I felt like God was saying to me, Jeff, I'm showing you that I'm here, that even that is in my control, right? So if I'm in the little things, I'm certainly in the big things. And that reality, that reminder of his presence, I think when we take these elements, it's like that. This reminder that God is in this, in whom we live and move and have our being. He's in the physicality of this. He's in the substance of this. And as we take these elements, we're reminded, God is saying, I'm with you. That my grace is yours, that my strength is yours, that I care about all these little things. And if you can trust me in that, you can trust me that I'm there, I'm present in the big. And with this reality, I think all of a sudden everything around us becomes spiritual. Everything around us has meaning. I love how in Timothy he's saying, look, as you sit down to a meal and you give thanks, right? It's making it holy. That's just wild. But the idea, I mean, this is why when we bring the kids up here and we bless them and we put out a hand, it's not just like symbolically, I bless you. But it's like, you know what? This is part of what you're here to do, is be bearers of blessing into this world, to will God's goodness and God's love into this world, and that actually makes a difference. Physically, that makes a difference and an impact. This is how we're meant to live. This is how incarnation works. This is how sacrament works. That it actually changes things. It actually makes a difference. It's kind of a crazy idea. I've talked about how this Dallas Willard was saying that one of his fellow professors at USC, when he was talking about the miracle of turning water into wine, the guy was saying, okay, I realize from a chemistry, physics standpoint, that's possible, but the heat would have been so intense that it would have melted the barrels. And Dallas said, well, okay, if Jesus could take care of the wine, couldn't he take care of the barrel too? This is how miracles work. It's not magic. It's like getting into the stuff, right? We don't separate these things. Jesus never did. We are embodied creatures. Jesus came and indwelled the physical. I love how in Timothy, as he's talking to him, he's saying, practice these things. You know what? Immerse yourself in this. And it's great. It's such a term to me of baptism, to like pour yourself fully into the water, like to go completely in. And I think baptism involves that. It's this sort of plunging our whole selves in. And it works, even if we don't understand it. It's a little bit like eating food. If you don't understand nutrition, it doesn't matter. Just you still eat it and it works. And I think this is what happens. John Wesley describes the sacraments as an outward sign of inward grace and a means whereby we receive the same. And you see it as people come out of the water. Gosh, just the flooding of God's grace. And this is available to us. This is available as we take communion, which we'll take next week. This is available as we participate in baptism. This is available as we participate in life itself, that God is pouring out his grace on us, filling our hearts with that grace so that we in turn can give it to others. A wonderful thing about the sacraments is we participate in them together. They draw us together as the people of God. We come to this table and there's no rank, there's no privilege, there's anybody that has a better seat than anybody else. That we're all here taking it, not because we've earned any bit of it, but because as God's children, he's saying, come and eat. And we come and we receive that grace. Living in this reality, as we talk about moving into godliness and growing, involves us having the vision for a sacramental life. There's a story my wife told me about from this book called Love Does, which I'm going to confess I haven't read. But the guy who wrote it was mentioned in another book that I did read. But it was talking in there about this man whose daughter was really struggling. And she had a relationship with God, but it was just sort of withering on the vine. And, not the stereotype, but the eye makeup got darker and darker and darker kind of thing. And he thought, I'm losing my daughter. What do I do? And then he was telling the author of this book, the conclusion he came to is he was not giving her a big enough story to live in. That her life, that the meaning of this was just sort of shriveling, that the story, the longings of her heart being unmet were kind of withering. And so why not date this guy that's sort of a loser? And why not just go ahead and participate in these things that are compromising? Because really, in the end, who cares? And so he went, you know what we're going to do? We're going to like adopt an orphanage, and we're going to pour as our family into this, and we're going to go visit it overseas, and we're going to pray for these people. We're going to build relationships with these people. We're going to involve ourselves in something bigger than this. And he said, what happened to his daughter is the eye makeup came off. She started standing up straighter, and she, on a heart level, just became compelled. That all of a sudden she realized that she had this meaning and this purpose, something greater to live for. There's a verse, I think, in Habakkuk that says, without vision, my people perish. And I think God is trying to draw us constantly into a bigger story, but we resist. We so often, maybe out of comfort or out of disbelief, withdraw into the smaller, safer story. But I think God is constantly beckoning us into something bigger. And I think it happens as we leave here. I think we leave here to the mission field. I think it happens when we wake up each day. It happens in the little interactions throughout the day, that these are opportunities to bring God's will, God's kingdom to earth, that you are the vessel of it. And it's scary sometimes. I think there's always a little bit of a prick when, and you know, do I have the courage? And yet I think it's often small steps of obedience that let us step into these. I can think of one I was sharing on Thursday that just simply involved asking somebody's name, and it radically transformed this person right in front of me. And as we talked, we've formed such a sweet relationship out of just a little step of obedience on my part to this person who was so withdrawn to go seek them out, and I felt that little nudge from God. And I say that because I think it's so every day. It's so available to us. I remember when we chose to come here, we had, my wife and I, we had another option as well. And I remember praying to God, okay, God, which is the right choice? And I feel like God said, neither is right, neither is wrong. In other words, you can choose. And I said, okay, which one are you hoping that I choose? And I think God loved that response. I feel like I've had that several other times where God is hoping that I will choose the bigger story. Not in the world's eyes, not the resume building, how to promote Jeff. The one that, like when you're watching a movie, you're hoping that guy chooses this. Oftentimes, what appears to be the smaller story in other people's eyes ends up being the one that God values the most. It's the widow's mite. But faithfulness in those things, sacrifice in those things, God is going, that's the bigger story. It's the riskier story. Like, walk into it, step into it, Jeff. That's what I'm hoping that you do. Like, he goes, you can choose it or you cannot. Jesus says, you can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. And I think as I'm talking about this idea of sacrament, I want us to be a church that tastes and sees. I want us to be a church that presses in. I want us to be a church that feeds off of the communion, the grace that God has given, that pulls us in where we ingest that story into us and it becomes who we are. I want to just close with two passages of scripture. The first is a description from Revelation 21 that I feel like just gets right at the heart of this bigger story. And the second is a prayer of blessing for illumination of the eyes of our heart. In Revelation 21, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. and he was seated on the throne, said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's you. That's us. How great is that? This from Ephesians chapter 1. And I pray this is a blessing over you and over us as a church. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Amen.